So tonight's reading is from Isaiah 52 and 53, which you can find on page 742 of the Church Bibles. Behold, my servant shall act wisely. He shall be high and lifted up and shall be exalted. As many were astonished at you, his appearance was so marred beyond human semblance, and his form beyond that of the children of mankind. So shall he sprinkle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths because of him, for that which has not been told them, they see, and that which they have not heard, they understand. Who has believed what they heard from us, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a young plant, and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people? And they made his grave with the wicked, and with a rich man in his death, although he had done no violence, and there was no deceit in his mouth. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for sin, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors.
We could happily spend the evening in that passage, wonderful passage, but we're actually going to take a more ranging across various verses approach this evening as we consider this topic, what happened on the cross. The verses are on this white sheet, but you'll find that'll help as we go through. I want to begin, though, with a symbol which is on your sheet but also on the screen there. And I'd like you to tell me what that symbol is. So we won't do this as a rhetorical question. You can actually tell me.
C&D.
C&D is good. So I guess a lot of people would probably get as far as saying it's a peace symbol. But in terms of the original significance of it, absolutely right, Alex, this was the sign of C&D, so the Campaign for Nuclear Disarmament. So it made its first appearance on a London peace march back in 1958. And it was designed by the British artist Gerald Holtham. Now, this is a slightly more difficult question. Any idea what the symbol is supposed to be? So what it's drawn from? It's a more advanced pub quiz question. I didn't know before looking this up, but anyway, here we go. So this is what the artist wrote to the editor of Peace News. He said, "I was in despair, deep despair. I drew myself, the representative of an individual in despair, with hands, palm outstretched outwards and downwards in the manner of Goya's peasant before the firing squad. I formalized the drawing into a line and I put a circle around it." So, I mean, the painting he was referring to is this one. You'll notice that the peasant hands are actually not stretched downwards, but upwards. So I'm not sure if he had the painting upside down when he did that. But anyway, that's what the sign is, according to the artist, based on. But for most people, the significance, or that significance, is now lost. And so half a century after its creation, this potent ideological symbol has become one of the world's most recognizable designs and one of the most commercialized. And its creator would be turning in his grave if he saw it now adorning Tiffany pendants and designer bags and limited edition VW cars and Madonna's favorite Ed Hardy t-shirts. Nowadays, it's more likely to be seen on a catwalk than on a protest march. So a copyright was never secured for the sign, and so it's commandeered for pretty much anything and everything. And probably only a dwindling number of people today have any idea of its origin in the nuclear disarmament movement, never mind this bit. One creative director commented, "It's become almost akin to a smiley face," which is pretty ironic given it was designed to express deep despair. It's not the only symbol to have suffered such a fate. I think I've mentioned before that once I was at IKEA, arriving at the till with all my flat pack bargains, and behind the desk, armed with his electronic scanner, was some young guy, probably early 20s, in a t-shirt. And on his forearm was this large tattoo of a cross. And so I say to him, "Oh, you must be a Christian," pointing at this tattoo on his arm. "And oh, no," he said, "I'm not a Christian. I just like the design. It's cool." And when you sort of replay the conversation in your mind afterwards, you think of wonderful lines you should have come up with. But anyway, many people today have little idea of the significance of the cross. So it's real, it's original, its historical meaning has been lost. And for many, I guess, it is just a cool design or a nice piece of jewellery. And for sure, many people would still recognise, you know, there's some connection with Christianity, they'd get that far. But how many people really understand the significance? Why do Christians adopt the cross as their symbol? What happened on the cross? Why is it so significant? In some respects, of course, the cross and the CND symbol seem remarkably similar. Both represent a man in despair. Both represent a man with his arm stretched out, and both a man facing execution. But what makes the execution on the cross any different? Why is it so central to what Christians believe? Maybe it's time that the church got in some marketing experts and came up with a new logo, which is a bit more politically correct. It seems rather gruesome, parading this instrument of torture and execution. Isn't it a bit odd that Christians celebrate the death of the person they follow? Isn't it odd that they call that day Good Friday? I mean, if you referred to the day on which a loved one died as Good Monday or Great Saturday, they'd probably think it rather, well, they wouldn't think it rather odd, but other people would. What is so good about the death of Jesus? Why is it some people claim it is the most significant event in history? To answer that, we need to look at what actually happened on the cross. Imagine in, say, 100 years' time, someone comes across a Time magazine, and on the front cover is a photo of a skyscraper, and there's a plane flying into it, and the headline is 9/11. What happened? You know, it looks like an accident, commercial plane flying into a building. You'd only really know what was going on if you turned to the article's inside and you read the commentary. And so if there had been a Time magazine issue covering the crucifixion of Jesus, what you would have seen on the front cover photo was a man nailed to a cross with two others crucified beside him. An all too familiar scene in those days, nothing special. Just one of many thousands of executions the Romans had carried out. To appreciate what was special, indeed unique, in this case, we need to turn to the commentary God has given in the Bible. Last week in Isaiah 6, we looked at two things, didn't we? We looked at what God is like and what we are like. And we saw that the God who is there is awesome in majesty and holiness. We saw that he's righteous, he's just, he is a consuming fire of all that is sinful and wrong. And we saw that by contrast, we are unclean, sinful people. And that presents a big problem. How could such sinful people as ourselves ever relate to such a holy God without just being destroyed by the blazing fire of his white-hot purity and his anger against sin? And the answer was only by God's grace. The death of Jesus on the cross is how God's grace flows to us. And in short, what happened on the cross was this, that Jesus died in our place, and he took on himself the judgment, the punishment that we deserve. One of the few things that has stuck in my mind from maths lessons at school is the need to show you're working. So the teacher would always say, don't just give the answer, show you're working, show how you got there. Now what we're dealing with here is not just some mathematical problem, it's a life and death issue of how we can get right with God and escape eternal judgment. But the cross is God's solution. But he hasn't just given us the answer to the problem, he's also shown his working. And he's done that so we can better understand it and marvel at it. And that's what much of the first three quarters of the Bible is basically there for. It shows God's working. And I put on the sheet there three key points from God's working in those first 1,000 pages. Firstly, the wages of sin. God warned Adam back in the Garden of Eden, if he disobeyed, he would die, and that is what happened. And through his sin, death entered the world. Death is the penalty for sin. So the wages of sin, the Bible says, is death. And that is true physically, it's true spiritually, it's true eternally. That is the penalty for sin that must be paid. Last week I got a nice little letter in the post, which was a penalty charge notice for driving into the congestion zone, although I'd had no idea at the time I'd done it. But anyway, it makes very clear on this little letter that I must pay 65 quid, and if I don't, then it doubles, and so on and so forth. Well, the Bible says the death penalty for sin must be paid. God's perfectly just. He can't sort of turn a blind eye to sin, to wrongdoing. In a moral universe, the penalty has to be paid. Well, you might say, fair enough, you know, give me the bill, I'll pay it, and I'll do my time in prison for my crimes, and I can look forward to my release date. Someone told me the other week that they'd just moved house and found out that their next-door neighbour is one of the great train robbers, and he was sentenced to 30 years in prison, and he's done his time, he's now an old man living in London. Never know who your neighbours are. The sentence for sin is not just a few years. It's eternal death. Eternal separation from the goodness of God. And so it's not as if we can just do our time and then look forward to a better future with God, because our time is eternal. But God, in his infinite mercy and wisdom, came up with a brilliant solution. The amazing gift and provision of substitution. So although God couldn't ignore our wrongdoing and the penalty that deserves, he could accept a substitute paying the death penalty for us. In the book of Leviticus, God says this, the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I've given it for you on the altar to make atonement for your souls. For it is the blood that makes atonement by the life. For the life of every creature is its blood. Its blood is its life. When you read through the Bible, it's really striking that there's a lot of blood knocking around, so it's not a book for the squeamish. But it's not the sort of gratuitous violence which we find all over our TV screens. The life of the creature, God says, is its blood. So when that blood is poured out, it signifies that a life has been taken and a death has occurred. The creature's lifeblood has been poured out. God said, I have given it for you on the altar to make atonement for your souls. So the death of the animal, instead of the person who had sinned, it makes atonement, or it made atonement. It paid the penalty for sin. Now, that was the principle behind the whole of the Old Testament sacrificial system. A person did wrong, but God accepted the death of an animal, a substitute, in their place. So when we, in the book of Hebrews, when we get to chapter 9, verse 22, we read, without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. That is what this is referring to. It means the sinner is forgiven because a substitute has paid their death penalty for them. Now, this principle was at the heart of the two central Old Covenant festivals, the Passover and the Day of Atonement. So Passover, you may remember the book of Exodus, Exodus 12, God's people enslaved in Egypt. God's judgment was to fall on the land, leading to the death of all the firstborn. But God provided this means of escape from the judgment for his people. And what they were to do is to kill a lamb, and then they were to daub the blood on the doorposts of their house. And then on that night when the Lord God came in judgment on the land, whenever he saw the blood on the doorpost, he passed over that house. The blood, you see, proclaimed that a death had already occurred. The penalty, the death penalty, had been paid by a lamb killed in place of the firstborn child. You see this pattern of substitution. And so on the Day of Atonement, Leviticus 16 tells us how on this day every year the high priest took these two goats, and one goat he killed, and he took its blood into the Holy of Holies, where God dwelt. And the other goat he took, and he laid his hands on its head, and he confessed over it all the sins of the people. And then that goat was sent away into the wilderness. And we read, the goat shall bear all their iniquities on itself to a remote area. And so the people could be forgiven, and they could escape the judgment their wrongdoing deserved. So in both those festivals, the Passover, the Day of Atonement, this pattern of an animal acting as a substitute and bearing the punishment that the people deserved. Now, there's an obvious flaw in that system, which is this. How could an animal possibly be a substitute for a person? You know, the two are not equivalent. The two are not of equal value. Imagine if in a football match, imagine if instead of sending on Wayne Rooney as a substitute, they sent on a pit bull terrier. Perhaps you think the difference would not be immediately obvious, but the substitute has to be another person, not an animal. And so with God. You know, a lamb and a person are quite different categories. Now, of course, God was aware of this. The book of Hebrews says in chapter 10, verse 4, in these sacrifices, the animal sacrifices, there is a reminder of sin every year. For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. The true solution would need to be much more radical. At one time, I did consider going into secondary school teaching, and I did this training course to teach French and German. And as part of the course, I was placed in a school for a term. If you are faced with teaching German irregular verbs to a bottom set of 15-year-old boys, you learn pretty fast to make good visual aids, or you die. The key to survival is you've got to make something visual, and the more memorable, the better. This whole business of sacrificing animals in place of people, this was God's rather impressive and costly visual aid. These animal sacrifices were just a picture. When we get about 700 pages into the Bible, the true nature of the solution starts to come into focus in this prophecy in which the substitute is no longer an animal, but a person of the future. The suffering servant of Isaiah 53 who would die in place of the people. We've just had it read to us, but just listen again to a few verses and listen to how much this language of substitution runs through these verses. It says, but he was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Some 700 years later, a man is born in first century Palestine who claimed to be, and whom the New Testament testifies to be, this very person, the substitute sent by God to die in our place. And the evidence is compelling, the way he fulfills all these Old Testament prophecies, his sinless life, his miracles, his resurrection. As all roads lead to Rome, So all these Old Testament roads lead to the person of Jesus and his death on the cross for us. If you take the principle of blood that we've seen, Ephesians 2 says, "But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ." Revelation 1, "To him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood." Hebrews 10 says, "We have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus." The pattern of substitution, remember the Passover lamb? 1 Corinthians 5 says, "Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed." And some 28 times Jesus is referred to in the book of Revelation as the lamb. Remember the goat sent into the desert on the Day of Atonement? 1 Peter 2 says, "Jesus himself bore our sins in his body on the tree." Remember that person of prophecy, the suffering servant in Isaiah 53? Well, Jesus said of himself in Mark 10, "Even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." What's the significance of what happened on the cross? Well, Jesus' blood was poured out for us. Jesus died in our place. Jesus took on himself the judgment that we deserve. He was forsaken by God so that we might be forgiven by God. He drank the cup of God's wrath, this cup which had our name on it. If I had a glass of wine here, I don't know what sort of associations that would have for you, maybe of a nice sort of dinner party at the end of a working week. In the Old Testament prophets, it had rather different associations, a cup of wine. Jeremiah 25 says, "Thus the Lord, the God of Israel, said to me, 'Take from my hand this cup of the wine of wrath, and make all the nations to whom I send you drink it. They shall drink and stagger and be crazed.'" So this cup of wine was a picture of God's anger. And the idea is it would make people drunk and vomit and fall down to rise no more. Well, that is the cup of judgment, which of course we as sinners deserve to drink. But that is the cup which Jesus on the cross drank for us. Do you remember in the Garden of Gethsemane how he prayed, "Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup," and he's speaking about this cup of judgment, "remove this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what you will." That's what happened on the cross, not just another execution, but the God-given substitute dying in our place to pay for our sins, taking on himself the judgment we deserve. So a unique death, unlike any other death in history, the death to which the Old Testament looks forward. If until now you're someone who's just thought of the cross as maybe a cool design, this will come as a revelation, what actually happened on the cross. If you've been a Christian a while, you may be thinking, "But I know all this, you know, tell me something new, something I don't know." But the cross is so critically important and so wonderful that we should never tire of hearing about it and reflecting on it or thinking about, you know, how can I better explain this to other people? If we have an attitude of, "Well, we all know about the cross, so we can assume that, we can take that as read," what should be central in our thinking and our living as individuals, as a church family, what should be central suddenly becomes secondary, and then what becomes secondary becomes forgotten and neglected, and something else takes its place. So we've looked at the what. What about the who? You know, you might think this is a pretty obvious one. You know, who is this person on the cross? Maybe a gift of a question for a pub quiz. But actually, the identity of the person on the cross is critical. If the person hanging there was just another man, his death cannot help us. One of my sisters-in-law was, for a time, in regular contact by letter with a man, a young guy called Obie Weathers, on death row in Texas. And she wrote to him, she even visited him. Imagine if another death row prisoner offered to die in place of this young man, what would the authorities say? They'd say, "Well, don't be crazy. You've got your own death penalty to pay." And so if Jesus was just a man, just like us, he would have had his own sins to pay for. He'd be on death row with the rest of us. He'd be facing eternal judgment like everybody else. But if Jesus were God in human form, that's different, because then he would be sinless. he would have no sins of his own to pay for. And if he were God, then his death would be infinitely valuable, and it could pay the price for countless numbers of people, for millions of people. John's Gospel begins, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us." One of the villains of church history is a man called Arius. Arius was a church leader in Egypt in the 4th century. And Arius taught that Jesus was not God, but instead he was a created being. And his teaching has survived to this day, and it appears on our doorsteps in the shape of Jehovah's Witnesses. One of the heroes of church history is a 4th century bishop called Athanasius. And Athanasius made it his life's work to oppose this false teaching of this guy Arius. And he was exiled for 17 years for his troubles. Why did he fight so hard to defend the deity of Jesus Christ? Well, because he saw that our whole salvation depends on it. If Jesus were not God, then his death could not save us. This biblical truth, which Athanasius championed, is summed up in the words of the Nicene Creed, which we've just declared together. It says, "We believe in one Lord Jesus Christ, true God from true God, of one substance with the Father. For us men and for our salvation, he came down from heaven." You see, the cross could not help us at all if Jesus were not divine. And someone has said the value of Christ's sacrifice consisted in the infinite worth of his person. The value of Christ's sacrifice consisted in the infinite worth of his person. And sometimes people ask, and maybe even ask this question yourself, they say, how could the suffering of Jesus on a cross for just a few hours, how could that possibly be the equivalent of millions of people suffering eternally in hell, suffering eternal judgment? And the answer is that because Jesus is God, his death has infinite value. But equally, the figure hanging on the cross was not just God. That is to say, he was a real human being. In Jesus, God became man. It wasn't just God in disguise, it was God in flesh. Flesh and blood, like us. A real human being. So when you cut him, he bled real blood. The mystery of the incarnation is that in Jesus, God acquired manhood and the deity became a member of the human race. Now again, this is very important. If Jesus wasn't also truly a man, he couldn't have died for us. He couldn't represent us. He had to be a true human being. The true story has often been retold of that guy, Father Maximilian Kolbe, the Polish Franciscan, in the Auschwitz concentration camp. Remember when the number of prisoners were selected for execution, and then one of them steps forward and shouts that he was a married man, he had kids. And, you know, please don't send me to execution. I've got a wife, I've got kids. And then this guy, Father Kolbe, steps forward and he asks if he could take the condemned man's place. And his offer was accepted. And he was placed in this underground cell and he was left to die of starvation. Well, only another human being could take part in that sort of exchange and stand in for the other person. So an animal would not have done, as we've been thinking earlier, nor would some sort of spirit. It had to be like for like. And so the book of Hebrews says, "Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, Jesus himself likewise partook of the same things." Maybe think of it in terms of a bridge. London Bridge, it only works as a bridge because it touches both sides of the river. And so for the cross to bridge this gulf between us and God, it has to touch both sides, the divine and the human. So the figure on the cross wasn't just some spirit. It was the Son of God become man. Fully God, fully man. Jesus, the God-man, dying in our place. And it means that on the cross, God wasn't punishing some sort of unlucky third party. And it means that Jesus wasn't trying to persuade some reluctant God to forgive. Now, on the cross, God himself, in the person of his Son, and because of his great love for us, he was taking on himself the punishment that we deserve. This is how 2 Corinthians 5:19 puts it. "In Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them. So the punishment that brought us peace, it was upon God himself in his incarnate Son. That is the wonder of what was happening on the cross. On the cover of Time magazine, what would you see? Well, just another man on a cross. But this is what was really going on. And it meets our need for forgiveness. And it meets God's need to be just as he reaches out to us in love and mercy. The cross is the most staggering solution to our biggest problem. This is how we can be forgiven. This is how we can know God. This is how we can be rescued from eternal judgment for eternal life with God. Do you remember back in 2010, there was that rock fall in the Golden Copper Mine in Chile? Remember that story? The 33 guys trapped underground, 700 meters underground. No way out, and then this amazing rescue operation got underway on the surface, and they drilled this 26-diameter hole through 700 meters of rock. And then they lowered down this capsule, which is just 21 inches in diameter, so only just wider than a man's shoulders. And this capsule was lowered down to these trapped men. And then one at a time, they stepped in, and they winched up through the rock to the surface, and to freedom, and to new life. As for those men, there was no other way out. So there is no other solution to our predicament apart from this one that God has provided from the outside. That is the cross. If there was any other solution, do we really think that God would have sent his Son into the world as a man? And do we really think he would have had him die on the cross for us? There is no other solution. And as each man had to step into that capsule one at a time, so the death of Jesus for us needs accepting personally if we are to benefit. And so each of us stands today before the cross, and we're faced with a choice. The penalty for your sin and the penalty for my sin has to be paid. And either I accept that Jesus paid for my sin on the cross, and I live life in grateful response, or I take my sin with me to the judgment and into eternity to pay for it myself. Let's take a moment to pause and reflect on the cross. And then when the music starts, we're going to stand and we're going to sing a song of response, saying that nothing in my hand I bring, but simply to the cross I cling.